All right, well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 11. Moving into verses 11 through 15 this morning. And the title of our message this morning is the following question: Jesus or Moses? Jesus or Moses? ? If you've been tracking along with us in the book of Revelation, we have completed that huge section, chapters 6 through 19, which is a description of the tribulation period itself, which will last 7 years. We've traced all of the judgments, 21 judgments during that time period. That time period culminating with the personal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Revelation 19. Then what? Well, once Jesus returns to the earth, four things will happen prophetically. Number one, his kingdom. Number two, the great white throne judgment. Number three, the destruction of the old earth. And number four, the implementation of the new heavens and new earth. We finished, actually, and as you look to the right there of the second advent, you can see those same four things. But we finished last week the kingdom. The kingdom will last for 1,000 years, and we were able to cover 1,000 years in 3 sermons, so for that I'm grateful. But once the 1,000-year kingdom runs its course, then what? Well, then the next thing that's mentioned here is something called the Great White Throne Judgment. And as we read this prophecy beginning this morning on the Great White Throne Judgment, we're tempted to think that such a thing could never happen. In fact, if I didn't have this in my Bible, what he describes here, it's so mind-bending, I would doubt ever such a thing could ever take place. And yet, Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 31, said this: "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul is very clear in his Mars Hill sermon as he concludes it in Acts 17, verse 31, that there is a fixed and appointed time in which Jesus will judge every single human being. And we actually get a description of it here in our passage, the Great White Throne Judgment. It has 3 parts. The judge, verse 11. The judged, verses 12 and 13. And then we have a description of the judgment itself, verses 14 and 15. I very much agree with what David Hawking says in his Revelation commentary concerning this judgment. He writes, "There is no more awesome passage in the entire Bible than this one, the Great White Throne Judgment for, as we will see, for all unbelievers." If someone, no matter what age of time they're living in, dies without Christ, this is their future. So notice, if you will, part one, the judge. And notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 20. And notice, if you will, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, for whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Notice the first part here. John sees the next thing prophetically, sequentially, following the 1,000-year kingdom. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne." So what we have here is a description of a particular judgment that will take place in real time called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the tendency of theologians and a group of people even today is to take this judgment and merge it with all the other judgments that are described in the Bible. Many theologians believe in just one universal judgment. If you see judgment in the Bible, let's just follow the ram, jam, and cram method and make it all one. That makes it easy, right? So Dr. Robert Congdon describes this trend amongst some who do not believe that Christ will return on the earth for 1,000 years, nor do they understand that those of the church age will return to rule with him following a review time before his judgment seat or the Bema Seat judgment, when our roles and responsibilities will be determined. What he's saying there is that there's another judgment. Not to be confused with this judgment for the believer. This one, as we'll see here, is for the unbeliever. The one for the believer, us in other words, is a judgment not to determine heaven or hell. This one here is such a judgment. Our judgment will be to determine reward. He says, most believe that the Great White Throne Judgment is for everyone. Even if you're a Christian, people think you're going to sort of pop up at this judgment. Of all ages, and it will determine whether one is truly saved or not. I want to assure you of something, folks. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've trusted in him for your salvation, you have no part in this horrific scene that's being described here. The only judgment in your future is the judgment to determine rewards or degrees of reward, never salvation itself. That was taken care of the moment you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior. Here's a chart here that I like to use that describes the four great judgments of the Bible. The one I have in yellow there, emboldened, is our judgment. But there's something called the sheep and goat judgment and a parallel judgment for the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness. And those two judgments involve not us, but tribulation survivors, because some will survive the tribulation period, and a judgment is made there in Matthew 25 and Ezekiel 20 concerning which of these survivors are believers and which ones are unbelievers. The unbelievers are cast off the earth into Hades, but the believers will enter the millennial kingdom. That's what's called the sheep and goat judgment, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and a parallel judgment for the Jews in the wilderness, Ezekiel 20. Following the rapture of the church, which precedes the tribulation, we will go into the presence of the Lord. And we will be judged not as members of his church to determine salvation, but rewards will be given or not given, based on how we allow the Lord to express himself through us in our present life. And so the judgment on the far right, the one we're speaking of here, called the Great White Throne Judgment, is not to be confused in any way, shape, or form with those other judgments on the left side. The judgment we're talking about here will take place only for all unsaved, and it will take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And it is a judgment that is completely and totally different than the Bema Seat judgment, and completely and totally different than the sheep and goat judgment. You see, the sheep and goat judgment took place 1,000 years before. There's 1,000 years in between sheep and goat and Great White Throne Judgment. Sheep and goat judgment was post-second advent. This judgment is after the millennium. Sheep and goat judgment is for living people only on the earth at the time. The judgment we're talking about here is for all the dead. The sheep and goat judgment has believers and unbelievers in it, and that's why a judgment needs to be made to determine who enters the kingdom and who doesn't. But the judgment we're speaking of here is for unbelievers only. The sheep and goat judgment, you'll find in Matthew 25, angels, sheep, goats, brethren. None of that is described here. This is for unbelievers only. The sheep and goat judgment will take place when Jesus returns to Jerusalem and begins to rule for 1,000 years on David's throne. This is not David's throne. This is a great white throne. The sheep and goat judgment takes place on the earth. This judgment seems to take place after the earth and heaven have fled away. Look at all of those differences. And you say, well, that's exhausting to think about. I'm glad you're finished talking about that. No, not really, because there's a second slide there. Which I won't talk you through. You can read it there online as we post all of our PowerPoints online. But my point is, the sheep and goat judgment, just like the Bema Seat judgment, is completely and totally different than the Great White Throne judgment that we're speaking of here. So when he says, then I saw a great white throne, he's speaking of a different judgment entirely at the end of history, at the end of the 1,000 years, for the unsaved only. And notice what also it says. Then I saw a great white throne, and notice what it says, him who sat on it. Now, who is on this great white throne? Many commentators believe that it's God the Father. In fact, one of my favorite commentators, Robert Thomas, wrote a very wonderful 2-volume set on the book of Revelation, and he says this concerning this verse: the Almighty Father is undoubtedly the one seated on this throne as he has been throughout the book of Revelation. So his point is, every time you see a throne in heaven, the Father is on it, so the Father must be on this throne as well. But then my friend David Hawking in his commentary says this: the word throne appears 45 times in Revelation, but only 16 times in the rest of the New Testament. The one who sits on the throne in Revelation 4 is God the Father, but the throne that God the Father is on is never called the Great White Throne. So you ask, what is my perspective on it? Who is it that's on this throne? I'm of the view that it is not God the Father on this throne, but it is Jesus Christ himself. I get that largely from the Gospel of John, which is another book that the Apostle John wrote besides the book of Revelation. And in this book, he records Christ saying this: for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:22. Verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. In fact, in the Mars Hill speech, Acts 17, verse 31, Paul also made reference to the fact that in the final judgment, it will be Jesus on that throne. It says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, now who could that be? Jesus, to whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who better qualified to be a judge than Jesus Christ? Because how can anybody look at Jesus Christ and say you're acting unfairly? You're acting arbitrarily when the very wounds are in his hands and his feet and side. He has done everything that can possibly be done to remove a person from the prospect of this horrible judgment that we're reading about here. Who better to answer the objection, you're just not fair, God, when you look at what Jesus did in terms of his wounds and how he did everything possible to prevent people from showing up at this particular judgment? I do notice in Revelation 3, verse 21, that Jesus and the Father currently are on the same throne, and part of me thinks maybe both of them will be there. It doesn't say that. But I think Jesus is what people are going to see in the end. as their ultimate fate, their ultimate destiny is determined. And we continue on, and it says, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Whoever's on this throne, whether you believe it's God the Father, like Robert Thomas, or Jesus Christ, the way David Hawking teaches it, whoever's on this throne is extremely powerful. In fact, this being on this throne is so powerful that heaven and earth itself are portrayed as fleeing from his very presence. In other words, you show up at this judgment, there's absolutely nowhere to hide. There's nothing to duck behind because heaven and earth itself have fled and you're just there naked and bare before your Creator. Of course, heaven and earth, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Jeremiah 23, verse 24 declares the Lord, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Heaven and earth is everything. And yet this being is so powerful that heaven and earth are portrayed as fleeing from his very presence. That would fit Jesus because he is the Creator. He spoke and the universe, heavens and earth, leapt into existence. And there's a very strong view that it's at this point, the earth as we know it and the heavens as we know it is dissolved by fire. There's actually two views on this. Is the heavens and earth as we know it, is it destroyed before the great white throne judgment, as Revelation 20 verse 11 intimates, or is it destroyed at the end of this judgment, which Revelation 21 verse 1 intimates? I don't know if I know the answer to that question. But I do know this, whichever view you take, the Bible is very clear that this world that we are living in is very temporary. The appointment of God is to take this world, heavens and earth, contaminated by sin, dissolve it by fire, and to replace it with a brand new creation, which we'll read about in Revelation 21 and 22. And if that's true, why do I hold so tightly onto the things of this earth? When the reality of the situation, it's like going to the store and you buy a carton of milk and it'll say expires after a certain date. God has stamped this entire universe with an expiration date. And one of these days in God's timing, it's going to be dissolved. This is why 1 John 2 verse 7 says, "The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up." And then verse 11 says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness." The necessity of hanging on to the things of this world with a loose grip, knowing that if your grip tightens, you're in essence rearranging the deck chairs on a Titanic, is what you're doing. Because the whole thing is going down. The whole thing is going to be dissolved. And thus, the very presence of the heavens and earth itself are fleeing from the one who is seated on the throne. And that's the judge that's mentioned. And then what follows, verses 12 and 13, is the judged. Who are the people that are going to be judged? Look at verse 12, if you would. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Who is being judged here? We have, number one, the subjects of the judgment, verse 12. Number two, the books of the judgment, verse 12. And number three, the basis of the judgment, around the end of verse 12 into verse 13. Who are the subjects of this particular judgment? It tells you right there at the beginning of verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Who are the dead? The dead are all the unbelievers of all ages of time. Ever since the fall of man in Eden, from that point until the end of history, every single human being that's ever died without Christ is summoned. And you'll notice here it says the small and the great. The great and the small. Isn't it interesting how final judgment has a way of equalizing everybody? The beautiful people are there, and the people that are not so beautiful are there. The rich are there, the poor are there. People in the United States are there, other people in other countries are there. And I just find it very fascinating that final judgment and death itself is sort of the great equalizer. It doesn't matter how successful you are, how prosperous you are, how many good deeds you think you've done in your life, if you're effective compared to another person, if you've got a promotion compared to that other person in your workplace, it doesn't matter anymore. Because there you stand as an unbeliever, the small and the great. And then we move into the books of the judgment. And notice verse 12, it gets into some very interesting details here. It says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Look at this. And the books, now is that noun book, singular or plural there? That's plural, more than one. And the books were opened. So we have two sets of records. We have the books, plural, verse 12, but then the verse goes on and it says, and another book. Is that singular or plural? Singular was opened, which is the book of life. So a big question, I think, for any person to understand this is what's in the books and what's in the book? As we continue this morning, I'll try to make the case that the books, plural, as unbelievers are standing before the Lord, is a record of sins. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Things that people have done, things that people have left undone. And it is what unbelievers will be judged by if they don't have the transferred righteousness of Christ. And apparently those summoned at this judgment do not have the transferred righteousness of Christ, and so they're evaluated by standard, which is contained in the books. You'll notice as these verses go on, I think it says it twice, once verse 12, once again verse 13, it keeps saying according to their deeds. So if I don't have Christ, the only thing I've left to evaluate me, it's not his deed that he did for me on the cross 2,000 years ago, but my own deeds. What a scary prospect that is. But then it goes on after talking about the books, and it talks about something else called the book, singular. Also there in verse 12, it says, and the books were opened. And then it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. Well, if the books contain a record of sins, what's inside the book? What's inside the book, singular, is a record of everyone throughout the ages who has trusted in Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament looking forward, New Testament looking backward, Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You say, well, how do you know that? I think that's true because John didn't just write the book of Revelation, he wrote the Gospel of John. This is called the Book of Life. And watch how John uses the word life in his other book, the Gospel of John. Life in John is used as a synonym for those that are in Christ Jesus by way of faith. John 3:16, you know that one by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the same Greek word here, Book of Life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We all know John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Life means you're in Christ. You've received his provision by way of faith. The very first reference we had to the book of life in the book of Revelation was Revelation 3, verse 5, which says, he who overcomes, and when we were back in that chapter, I don't know, 30 years ago, something like that, I said overcomer is a synonym for the believer. Why would I think overcomer is a synonym for the believer? Because that's how the overcomer is described in John's other book, 1 John. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world? But the one who, what? Believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So when you see overcomer in Revelation 3 verse 5, just mentally substitute that for a believer. He who overcomes, in other words a believer, will thus be clothed in white garments. Now if I'm clothed in white garments, that means I don't have to be evaluated by what's in the books. And I will not erase his name from the what? Book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now who receives that privilege? The overcomer, who is called the what? The believer. It's actually used, sadly, by many people to teach the doctrine of insecurity. You can lose salvation when you understand who the overcomer is. This actually becomes one of the greatest verses in the Bible to teach the security of the Christian. Secure in Christ. Your name is in that book. Absolutely nothing can take you out of that particular book. Unbelievers' names are not found in the book of life. How do I know that? Revelation 13, 8. Everyone's name who has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. Those are the ones that follow the beast. Revelation 17, verse 8. Whose names has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast. So those that are unbelievers are always portrayed in the book of Revelation as not having their name in the book of life. This is why Jesus said what he said to his disciples, who returned with joy because even the demons were in submission to them. Luke 10, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then Jesus said to them a few verses later, Luke 10, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I mean, you get your name inscribed in the book of life, and that is the single greatest thing that could ever happen to you. And how in the world do you get your name inscribed in the book of life? Well, let me tell you how you're not going to get there. You're not going to get there through good works. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, God through the prophet Isaiah says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds," you'll notice it doesn't say unrighteous deeds, "all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, our iniquities like the wind take us away." You think you're right with God because of what you do? God sees that as a filthy garment. Galatians 2, verse 16 says this, "Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." You are not justified before God through the works of the law. Romans 3, verse 20 says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." If you somehow are mixed up on this and you think it's something that you do or perform or execute or accomplish or some ritual that you keep that gets your name in the book of life, that's you're in for a very rude awakening. Nobody gets their name in the book of life through good works. They get their name in the book of life by receiving what Jesus did in their place 2,000 years ago as a gift. If a person will not receive that, I don't care how religious they are, how spiritual they are, their name is not found in the most important book that your name can ever be found in, the book of life. One of the most frustrating things in life is to get wrong direction somewhere. I don't have much of a sense of direction anyway. And when someone gives me the wrong direction somewhere, I get really messed up. And here's the reality of the situation. Most Christians today, when they're given an opportunity by the Lord to evangelize, are so cluttered and confused on the clarity of the gospel that they give people wrong directions. In fact, all you got to do is tour ministry websites, what they think the gospel is. And they're constantly pointing people in the wrong direction. I was just listening the other day, a visual presentation to a very popular evangelist interacting with people. And it was sort of a live conversation that was recorded. And this person, this evangelist, finally got to the gospel. And this evangelist said to the unbeliever, "You need to believe in Jesus Christ and stop sinning." And the moment he said that, and it's interesting, as you watch the camera, the unbeliever themselves is confused. The moment he said that, he just preached a false gospel. He just gave wrong directions. Because the Bible is very clear, by the works of righteousness, no flesh will be justified in his presence. The gospel is not going up to people and telling them to stop sinning. Those are wrong directions. That is a works-oriented gospel. Now, well, gee, Pastor, so you're in favor of Christian sinning. That's not what I said. The issue of sin, the issue of profanity, the issue of whatever the sin is, God will start to deal with that person in the middle tense of their salvation, not their justification, but what? Their sanctification as they grow in Christ. Saying no to sin under the power of the Holy Spirit is a vital step in the Christian's growth, but it will accomplish absolutely nothing in terms of getting someone's name inscribed in the book of life. There's only one way into the book of life, to have your name inscribed there. It's to receive what Jesus did for you as a gift. Your performance, your energy, your ambition to do better, your New Year's resolutions, that gets you nowhere with God. And yet, because the clarity of the gospel is not emphasized today in Christ's church, your average Christian goes out and gives to people garbled, muddled messages and sends them the wrong direction. God help us not to do that here at Sugarland Bible Church. You know, if there was somebody that Jesus could have said that to, it was the woman at the well. You want to talk about a morally messed up person? Five husbands, your current partner you're not even married to. And I will challenge anybody to look at John 4, where Jesus is conversing with the woman at the well, and he never once tells her to morally straighten yourself out. What he talks to her about is living water, which she didn't have, which is the Holy Spirit. That's what you need. You need to receive what I have to offer, water which can satisfy the soul, living water. You need to receive that by way of faith. There's no moral talk in her life. Now, presumably, the Holy Spirit, once inside of her, began to deal with her about certain sins. But that's not what got her in the door. That's not what got her name in the book. That's not what gets your name in the book. That's not what gets my name in the book. It is by faith alone, faith by itself, with absolutely 100% nothing added. Faith alone in Christ alone. And you see, this trial that's happening here is the dead are summoned, and their names are not in the book because they never received this gift. And so now they are going to be evaluated by what's in the books. So that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? What in the world is in those books? I gave a generic answer earlier. It's sort of a record of sins. But let's get a little bit more specific, shall we? You find yourself in that predicament without the transferred righteousness of Christ. You have nowhere to hide. Heaven and earth have fled. What are you going to answer for exactly? You look at Revelation chapter 12 at the very end of the verse. It says, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Look what it says here, according to their deeds. What deeds? I mean, what in the world are they going to be responsible for? The Bible doesn't say. But I think when you look at the whole counsel of God's word, there's five issues that are going to come up here. It has to do with how frequently and with what severity unbelievers violated, number one, the Old Testament law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is the one who does not abide by all things written in the book of law, the book of the law, to perform them. You don't want Jesus? You get Moses. Jesus said this in John 5, verse 45 to the Pharisees, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Wow, you thought the law of Moses was a stairway to heaven? The law of Moses with its 10 commandments, which sit in judgment, not just on what I do, but what I think? The law of Moses with 613 commandments in it total, you think that's going to be your vindicator on the day of judgment? Jesus says that's not true. That's the very thing that will accuse you. Because that's the only thing we have to go by now that you won't receive the forgiveness of Christ. How did you fare and how did you stand related to your performance under the law of Moses? It's something, the sermon title is something that the late Walter Martin said that always stuck out with me. He said, you don't want Jesus, you get Moses. What else are unbelievers going to be judged by? I mean, how could God hold people accountable to the law of Moses? A lot of people don't even have the law of Moses. They haven't read the law of Moses. Think again. What has God done with the law? He's put it where? In the hearts of people. Every human being. It's something called conscience. God said this after Adam and Eve fell. He said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, verse 22. How could Adam, in his fallen state, still know the difference between good and evil? Because God took his law for every human being and put it into their heart. Paul talks about this in Romans 2, 14 through 16. He says, for when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. Has that ever struck you as odd? Has it ever struck you as odd that you have two little kids in your house and you tell one kid, if you empty the dishwasher, I'll take you to Burger King. And you tell another kid, if you empty the dishwasher, I'll take you to Disney World. And the first kid is going to say, that's not fair. Well, whoever gave you an idea that things are supposed to be fair? How is it that you instinctively understand fairness or equity? It has to do with conscience. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. See, not having the law of Moses isn't an excuse at the great white throne judgment. Because it's in your heart. How frequently did you honor conscience? That becomes the standard for the unbeliever. What else is the unbeliever going to be held accountable to and for at this great white throne judgment? They're going to be held accountable for ignoring the witness of creation. Because when you look at the world that we're living in, it does not take a rocket scientist to know that there's something greater than ourselves that designed this. 7 billion people on planet Earth, and no two fingerprints are alike. You think of all of the snowflakes that have fallen to the ground. When examined under a microscope, no two snowflakes are exactly alike. And here we are in our heliocentric solar system, as I speak, orbiting around the sun. And we're not close enough to the sun to burn to death. We feel like it sometimes in Texas. And we're not so far away from the sun that we freeze to death, but we orbit at exactly the right distance to sustain life. And you want to deny the existence of God? Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 139 and verse 14, David there, just sort of looking at his body. The cardiovascular system, the respiratory system, the fact that all of our personalities are unique and different. David just said, Psalm 139, verse 14, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Who could deny the existence of God? Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, people say, I wish God would speak to me. He speaks to you every moment through the witness of creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We say, well, we've got to get on Christian radio. We've got to get on Christian TV. We've got to get on the internet. We've got to get our message out. We've got to get our sermons out. God says, I don't even need any of that. The unbeliever's got sermons every single day revealing him. There is no speech, nor are there words. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. What did Paul say on Mars Hill? Paul never let unbelievers at Mars Hill off the hook because they didn't know anything about Judaism or Christianity. He says, you see evidence of God all around you. It's in your own poets. It's in your temples that you build. You're misdirected, but you know there's something there that you're searching for. Acts 17:24-27, it says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things, and made from one man every nation to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? Why has God created all of these things? Verse 27, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Well, you know, gee, God, my professor in college told me that everything assembled itself over billions of years. Boy, that's an excuse that's really going to get you far on the day of judgment. Why would you believe something like that? That's insane to believe that. Can't you see God all around you? Can't you see the Bible that he's written called General Revelation? Paul in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. Now here's the problem, who suppress the truth in righteousness. There's the problem. It's not a lack of evidence, it's people don't want the evidence. Because if I acknowledge God exists, that means I have to live in submission to him. And I want to be God. Because that which is known about God is evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. Watch this. So that men are without excuse. You know, even the most vitriolic atheists on planet Earth, wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat because they instinctively know that God exists. And all of this activity that they've given themselves to is like trying to explain away the Pacific Ocean. It's obvious God exists. God will not tolerate any excuse of any person, despite their academic pedigree, that says, well, I just didn't know you were there. That's a lack of common sense to say something like that. And you know what, folks? God deserves glory for what he has made. He deserves it. Revelation chapter 4. And verse 11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. There's heaven having enough smarts to do what those of us on the earth don't do, glorifying God for the obvious. I mean, even with Shakespeare, we'll read a Shakespearean masterpiece and we'll say, wow, that's Shakespeare, what an author. You hear a wonderful concert of music, and wow, Bach or whoever, what a tremendous musician. And yet we look at the world that we're in and we give God no credit. The fact of the matter is God has spoken through conscience. God has spoken through creation. And as unbelievers are standing before the Lord, as the earth and heavens itself fled away, this is the kind of thing that's in the books. How frequently did you ignore my law? Well, God, I never had your law. No, you had it. I put it in your heart. And how frequently did you ignore the obvious witness of creation? And then, cheer up, folks, it gets worse. They're held accountable for all their words. Where am I getting this from? It's in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I read that and I say, thank you, Jesus, that I'm not in that judgment. Because I've said a lot of dumb, stupid, sinful, hateful things over my 53 years of existence. Well, maybe 52 years. I couldn't talk when I was age one. But once I started to talk, hateful, sarcastic, ridiculous, self-centered, anti-God statements, gossip have been pouring out of my mouth ever since. I don't want anything to do with the judgment where God is holding me accountable for all my words. The book of Jude, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, talks about the Lord returning and holding people accountable, and it says to execute judgment upon all and to convict the ungodly of all of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. I wish it stopped there, but it goes on and it says, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, the late night comedian that thinks it's so funny to criticize Jesus, criticize the Bible, criticizes people, mockery. All of that, he's held accountable for. That's what's in the books. I think the last thing the unbelievers are going to be held accountable for is resisting the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because John 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict who? Doesn't just say the elect there. It says the world. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Did you know that right now as I speak, the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, convicting every single person of those three things? This makes evangelism easy. Tailor your message according to what's already bothering them. I mean, it says right there that they're being convicted because they do not believe in me. They're already bothered by the fact that they don't believe in Jesus. Tell them to believe in Jesus. They're already being convicted because he's going back to the Father. They don't have, in other words, his transferred righteousness. Tell them how to get the transferred righteousness. Not through self-effort, but through trusting in what he has done for them. And they're already being convicted of future judgment because the devil is going down. They already know that. And they understand that if they die without Christ, they're going down as well. Tell them how to escape the future judgment. Don't give them a self-help course. Don't tell them to watch the right cable shows or, you know, we know a guy, it's so tragic. Because this individual was given the wrong information about the gospel, he is in unbelief today. He was told as a young man that if you want to be a Christian, you need to give up dancing. And he liked to go out and dance. Does this say when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of dancing? Or loud music? Or putting an earring through your nose? Or having a tattoo? Or voting for the wrong party? Or watching the wrong cable host? Doesn't say anything like that. The Holy Spirit has absolutely no interest in morally reforming the unsaved. Now, moral reformation, that'll take place after the Holy Spirit's inside of them. They don't have the Spirit inside of them. The only thing they have is the perpetual conviction of God. And so tell them how to escape that conviction. Talk about the free gift of salvation. Don't major on external things like haircuts or denominations or all of this foolish, silly talk that we bring up that has nothing to do with it. Cooperate with what God is already bothering them about. Unbelief, judgment, and a lack of righteousness, which they can have transferred to them because they think they can get it through self-effort. What exactly, Pastor, is in the books? This is what's in the books. You show up at this judgment, here's the standard. You don't have Jesus, you get Moses. Even though you may have never read him, he's in your heart through conscience. And how frequently did you ignore and avoid the obvious witness of creation? And what was coming out of your mouth throughout your life against the Son of God? And how frequently did you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you just ignored it? Postponed the decision. I mean, this is horrific, horrific stuff. Verse 13, we're moving. Look at this. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. What is all of this about? You have to understand the difference between death and resurrection. Death is a separation. The body and what we call the immaterial part of a person, sometimes called the soul in the Bible, sometimes called the spirit, separate. That's what happens when a person dies. That even happened to Christ when he died. The King James says he gave up the ghost. Matthew 27, verse 50, he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. The body and the material and the immaterial separated. Same thing happened to Stephen, Acts 7, verse 59. That's what death is. If a person is unsaved, they go into a place, not soul sleep. They go into a place called Hades. And you'll see a reference to Hades in Luke 16, verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Jude 7 speaks of those who die undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The body and the soul separate. If a person is unsaved, they go to this place of conscious torment called Hades, awaiting their final resurrection. So what is a resurrection? It's the opposite of death. It's where the two come back together. The body is resurrected, and the immaterial part of a person re-enters that body. And that's what's being described here for all unbelievers. See, we have a tendency to think of resurrection as only for the saved, but that's not what your Bible teaches. Your Bible teaches that there is a resurrection for unbelievers, and they're standing now before the Lord. And the final evaluation is being made. As it's pointed out to them that their name is not in the book, they're now going to be judged by the books in a place that's different than Hades, called the Lake of Fire. You see, the resurrection of the saved has already happened 1,000 years earlier. And what we're speaking of here is the final resurrection of all saved, of all ages, after the 1,000-year kingdom has run its course at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. You see what's happening here? You're coming out of Hades. You're resurrected. You're put through your trial legally. Your name is not found written in the book, so you're judged by the books. Well, why do I need to be judged if I'm an unbeliever? Perish the thought. Why would I need to be judged by the books when shouldn't it just be just a simple transfer operation? I mean, if I'm not in the book, I'm going into the lake of fire. Why consult the books? You ever asked yourself that? You consult the books. The Lord on the throne, who bled in our place, is consulting the books because the books determine the degree of punishment in the lake of fire. Here is the reality of the situation, folks. All sin separates from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. All sin brings God's wrath. Ephesians 5, verse 6. But there are some sins that are worse than others. Because they are worse than others, they demand a higher consequence in the perfect justice and outworking of God. Didn't Jesus say that in John 19, verse 11? Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So we have lesser sins and we have greater sins. That's why the consultation with the books becomes paramount at this point, because hell is hell for everybody, but it's more hell for some people than others. Wouldn't that make sense? In the perfect justice of God, would a man like Adolf Hitler be punished the exact same way as someone that did not kill 6 million Jews? Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. He says, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable." You see that? "For Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom," pretty bad place, "which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment and then for you." You see, Chorazin, Bethsaida, you're all going off into judgment. Sodom, you're going off into judgment. But for these New Testament cities, the judgment's going to be more severe. Why is that? Because they saw something that Sodom never saw. In fact, if I'm reading this right, had Sodom seen what these New Testament cities had seen, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They saw Jesus. They saw the incarnate Son of God. They heard his teachings. They saw his miracles, and they turned their back. More light that's rejected, the greater the degree of punishment. I don't have a problem with that if God is perfectly just in his dealings. Did you know that in heaven there's going to be differing degrees of reward? I mean, we're all in heaven by God's grace, but why would someone that just sort of squandered their life in Christ be rewarded the exact same way as someone that consecrated themselves unto the Lord and allowed the Lord to work through them? Wouldn't it be unfair that both receive the equal reward? And thus, in the outworking of God's purposes and in his perfect justice, he provides the Bema Seat judgment, which determined differing degrees of reward in heaven, although all believers will be in heaven only through the grace of God. If there are differing degrees of reward in heaven, why would we expect it to be any different than with the damned, those in hell? Why would they be judged exactly the same way? They're not. And that's why the books are open. You're not in the book, you get the books. May God help us understand this. He moves on to the final judgment, verse 14. And it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. They're not needed anymore, death and Hades. This temporary holding tank for unbelieving souls is not necessary. The final resurrection has happened. The sentence has been pronounced. And these folks are now thrown into the lake of fire. So death and Hades are gone. And by the way, when it talks about the sea giving up the dead and Hades giving up the dead, the sea, I think, is where the bodies come from, the material part of man. Hades is where the immaterial part of the unbeliever comes from, and they're reunited in a resurrection for the unsaved, only to stand trial, as it's determined that they're not in the book of life, so they're going to be judged in that resurrected body in the lake of fire throughout all eternity, the degree of which is determined by the books. Think of all of the sermons that are being preached this morning in the United States of America, as the Christian church is just going through its motions. And think how few of them are dealing with this. That's why I agree with David Hawking. This is the most awesome seen in the Bible. If God hadn't conveyed this, it would be very hard-pressed for me to believe that this is going to happen. Yet he has fixed a day with certainty in which this particular judgment will take place. Continuing on with verse 14, look at this. This is the second death, the lake of fire. A.W. Tozer put it this way: once born, twice died. Twice born, once died. If you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. If I'm born physically, never born again, which is an absolute prerequisite to entering the kingdom, then what's my future? Physical death? And this second death, which is the lake of fire. Revelation 2:11 also calls this lake of fire the second death. But if I'm born twice, that's different. Physically born, the gospel is presented to me, I believe it, I'm born spiritually, I've got no place in this lake of fire. The very worst thing that could happen to me is physical death. And beloved, that might not even happen if we are the rapture generation. Verse 15, and with this we're finished, sums it all up. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What's interesting is the beast and the false prophet are already in there. They've been in there for 1,000 years. Last week, we saw Revelation 20, verse 10, where Satan was thrown in there. And then at this final resurrection, as unbelievers' names are not found written in the book, they go into the lake of fire, the books determining the degree of punishment that they experience. You say, I don't know, I don't like all this differing degrees of punishment stuff. Well, join the club, I don't like it either. But Luke 12, verse 46 says, and the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few lashes. This doctrine is here. This doctrine of eternal punishment is here. This doctrine of differing degrees of punishment in the lake of fire is in the Bible. And this degree of differing rewards amongst believers in heaven is in the Bibles. Well, Pastor, what about the doctrine of the second chance? I wish there were such a thing as a second chance. But Hebrews 9 and verse 27 puts it very clearly. As much as is it appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. What's so interesting to me about all of this is that hell itself was never created for people. Jesus in Matthew 25 verse 41 says this, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. When God came up with, invented, whatever word you want to use, this idea of eternal retribution, he never had in mind for it people. That's why he bled on the cross in our place, to keep us out of this horrific place. But if people reject what he's done, say no to the sacrifice Savior, then they end up sharing in the same fate as Satan himself. Chapter 2, and verse 10 says, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. The reality of the situation is every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, either voluntarily as you receive him as your Savior or involuntarily as you meet him as your judge, but the knee will be bowed. And this is what we're reading about here. As we've looked at the judge, the judged, and the judgment. Well, gee, Pastor, do you have any nice, interesting segues into the gospel today? If you can't segue this into the gospel, then go fill out the form to sell vacuum cleaners and insurance, because you shouldn't be a preacher. The segue into it is you don't have to go here. No human being has to go. In fact, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. And he did what he had to do through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to bridge the gap between his holiness and man's sinfulness so that we don't have to stand there naked as heaven and earth flee from the very presence of the one who is on the throne. Standing there without Jesus, without the transferred righteousness of Christ, standing there in my own good works, judged by the books. What kind of future is that when you can have the transferred righteousness of Christ by way of faith? So the gospel is avoid this by trusting in what Jesus has done for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's just a matter of trusting in him, not self, in him, and receiving what he has done as a free gift. It's not a matter of walking an aisle, raising a hand, joining a church, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you trust in him and his provision alone. And that's what keeps you away from what we might call the other side of the good news. Lots of talk today about getting saved. Saved from what? Saved from this. Because of what Jesus has done. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the things in your word that are go down easy and are a little bit more enjoyable for us to read, yet at the same time, you love us enough to reveal other things that can be avoided. May everybody within the sound of my voice today, either in this building or listening online, may they not go to this horrific place, because today they have trusted in your provision. I ask that you'll do this great work as you convict men and women of their need to trust in the Savior. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.